I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2. It's been a very, very wonderful day today. I love to be encouraged so much when I hear the preaching of God's Word. And you know, I didn't come up and tell Randy and Kimberly to sing that song. And Brother Kyle's message this morning when Kyle preached in Romans about God's grace. And then the last song we just sang about grace. But this sermon that I have that I've prepared is called, the title is God's All-Accomplishing Grace. And we see it in the book of Titus in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Let's read the text that we're going to look at tonight. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Back years ago, I began a construction trade as a profession when I was in my early 20s. And I wanted to be a good carpenter. I wanted to be the best carpenter there was in all of this trade. And I would learn under these older men, and I was given an opportunity, and as I grew in learning and as I grew in going through school and things like that, I was very, very blessed to have, I wouldn't say godly men, but I would say men of good character that taught me how to be a carpenter. But more than that, they taught me character, how to talk and deal with people. And I always wanted to run a big job. I always wanted to be the guy in charge, you know. Well, it took 10 years of me working from the early 90s till about the year 2006. And I had been working with some men, and they had seen me as a lead carpenter leading other men around. But I never had run big work. I never had done big jobs, big heavy highway jobs. And I got a phone call one day. I'd been laid off for about a month, and this was in January. I got a phone call, and the guy said, "Hey, I want you to come out here and go to work for me." I said, "Okay. You know, what are we doing?" "Well, we're building this big thing at USEC. I want you to go out here and do this job." And I said, "Yeah, you want me to work for you, right?" And he said, "I want you to run the job." I said, "Okay, I'll do it." I went out there, and I got into the office trailer that morning at 6 o'clock. I got there early, and the big desk was right there, and I'd looked at roll drawings before, and I had a big set of roll drawings, and I know Randy's seen them, and many of you seen those big sets of roll drawings, and I laid them out, and on the very cover, there's this beautiful picture of this conversion building, and over here is a beautiful picture of this railroad track trestle, this bridge. And he said, "That's what we're building." I said, "Really?" And I went out the door. Daylight had already sprung open. You could see real clear, and out there's this big muddy mess. It had backhoes and excavators and pump trucks and just a mess. This was January. It was frozen. It was cold, and this mud was heaped up. And I looked at that big mess, and I said, "That doesn't match this picture." There's a process that has to go through when you're in construction. There's a process. The big muddy mess, 9 months later, looked like those pictures. And I was so thankful to God for that experience, to work with people like that. I had some very good people that were working for me. I had great encouragement. When the times got kind of lean, I got great encouragement on that job. And in our text tonight, I want us to see that God's grace does the same thing in our lives. He took me as a muddy mess, and through the process of time, and through all of those processes, he does a work in training and instruction to the believer. And it brings about this beautiful picture at the end of one's life. And I'm so thankful to God that he did that for me. And I know he does it for every believer, because, you know, God never has sponsored a loser. He never has sponsored a loser. And if anybody would ever qualify for a loser, you're looking at him. But God never has. God, in his all-accomplishing grace, has done amazing things. The first thing I want us to see is in verse 11. Notice, I want you to see that grace describes our position. Grace describes our position with God. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." It's appeared. You know, if you describe grace, we all know what that is. It's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor for wicked, lost sinners. For people who are good sinners and people who are bad sinners. People who might be good mothers and fathers, and they may be wicked sinners out here on the street just doing all kinds of devious acts. But one thing's for sure, for both parties, they're both lost and they both need God's grace. And so grace describes our position, because we didn't deserve grace. We didn't deserve anything that God gave us. And that's God's unmerited favor towards us. You know, the way we view God's grace is oftentimes birthed out of our own experiences with each other. You know, many times we look horizontally at one another, and we look at people in our lives, in your relationships, with family, with parents. I didn't have a good relationship with a father. And a lot of times that relationship with a father and who I had in my family, I look back, and sometimes we equate that with grace. Sometimes when a person's born again, they feel like, well, I've got to keep doing and doing because my own dad was like that. I never could satisfy my own dad. But whether it's in a relationship with each other, with an earthly father, like a child is with an earthly father, we're so unacquainted with grace and mercy and truth that's untainted by sin in this life, horizontally I'm speaking. But humanly speaking, though we've experienced God's grace in our life, we've never met a person who had perfect grace until we were born again. We never had that perfect grace until Jesus Christ came, which brings us to the one person who has and does embody all of God's grace and encapsulates every part of God and His beauty and His goodness and His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness and His faithfulness, and His faithfulness never, never to go back on a promise. He never will. He never has. But you see in our text that God's grace has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God's grace is more than a divine attribute. It's more than a divine attribute. It's a divine person. It's Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That's what grace is. Grace revealed as Jesus. It's not only God incarnate. He was grace incarnate. That's what He was. Grace incarnate. Jesus Christ, He Himself personifies and expresses and encapsulates all of the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, and unmerited divine gift of Him who has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Jesus has appeared to us. He comes to us in light, becoming manifest in a way that was previously unseen. All of those people in the Old Testament, you know, you read in 1 Peter where they were writing, and they were writing about the grace that was to come in Jesus Christ, and they were wondering about it. And those things that angels even long to look into, that's marvelous grace. That's Jesus Christ. And He has come to us. He's brought God's saving purposes out of the shadows into the full light. I love what Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." To you and I, that's salvation. It's come to us. It's come to us. The grace of God has appeared. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9-10 says this, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus." Get that? In Christ. Amen. "Before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." God's own purpose and grace from before the ages began was given to us in Christ. Amen. What a great, you can't fathom that infinite beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Human words can't express it.
That's right.
You can't go that deep. My mind, my fleshly mind won't go that far. It was manifested when Christ came. He appeared as God in the flesh. All of the grace was manifested. All of His goodness, all of His mercy, all of His faithfulness, His love and His kindness came in real time in history in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. Everything that you and I would ever need appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ and was revealed in Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. He was incarnate. John 14:9, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." That's what Jesus told them. If you've seen Me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. Also, it's grace received. Jesus came for a purpose, and that purpose was planned from eternity past. It's bringing salvation for all people. want you to notice all people in that text, but also right below it says training us. You see, God's grace is sufficient for all people, but only those that are believing right now, that's who it's for.
That's right.
His grace is training us presently, right now.
Amen.
Right this very minute. Right this second. It doesn't say it's training all people. It's appeared to all people, but it's training us. The single word salvation sums up God's longing desire. It's manifested in His redemptive work in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the one word that describes our position? What is the one word that describes your position and my position in Christ this very second? Redemption. Redeemed. That's what it is for you and I. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price, for a price. We've been purchased from the slave market of sin. That's what it is. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. How precious is that word to me now that I know that redemption, that Jesus Christ paid for my sins. You've been bought with a price. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ was hung on a tree for you and me. He hung on that tree so that we didn't have to. God treated His own Son the way I should have been treated. And He treats me the way Christ should have been treated. That's what He does. That's what Jesus has done for us. We are ransomed. We're purchased back from the slavery of sin. A price has been paid. And it was an immeasurable price. You can't put a price on it. Paul Washer said one time, if you took all of the world and everything in all of creation and put it on one side of the scale and you took the one person of Christ, it would far outweigh anything in the world, every person, everything in creation, because that's how Christ is immeasurable. It's so great that it can't be fathomed by the human intellect. And what verse 11 and 12 imply in verse 14 in our text makes it explicit that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Notice what it says down in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us? Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. You know, many times in the Bible, it gives a description of God's grace or God saving somebody from danger. You remember the Hebrew children that say God saved them from the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar, you know, put them in the fiery furnace. That's saving somebody from danger. Daniel in the lion's den. Not this Daniel, but the other Daniel. In the lion's den, right? Saved him from the danger. God shut the mouths of the lions. But every time, but unless the context clearly states it. Otherwise, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, anytime the word salvation or redemption is used, it's always in regard to this right here. Deliverance from sin and its consequences. That's what it's used in. Deliverance from sin and its consequences. And we've gotten so used to grace as being, well, I've got God's grace, I'm going to heaven, that's it. No, it's so much more than that. People think God's grace only gets them into heaven. They think that God's grace is the only thing, that's all I need, just God's grace, and now I'm good to go, I got Jesus in my back pocket, He's the cherry on top of the sundae, and a little bit of whipped cream, I'm good to go. It's so much more than that. God's grace saves us from God. God saves you from Himself when He saved us. But God's grace does much more than anything else. It saves us from the consequences of spiritual death, the eternal separation from God. It saves us again as we live this life from sin. You know, God saves us from the penalty of sin by us not going to hell and spending eternity in hell. But He saves us from the power of it in our lives today. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but Brother Kyle preached on this morning. That's what you're owed for living a life without Christ. That's what you get. That's what you earn right there. That's your payment. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God.
Amen.
God is able to do that. God does that. Hell's the destination of all who are in unbelief, all who die unforgiven in their sins. Their certain inescapable destiny is hell. And listen to me, beloved. God just doesn't arbitrarily, you're forgiven, go on, don't worry about it. There was a payment, an actual payment made on your behalf on Christ. It was poured out on Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32, He did not spare His own Son. I couldn't imagine taking little grandson and saying, I'm going to pour out my wrath on you for the sins of these wicked unbelievers. But God did not spare Jesus Christ.
That's right.
The full punishment was poured out on him. God's sovereign and supreme grace brings eternal salvation to all who place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace secures our position in salvation forever. When God performed a heart transplant on you and I, listen to me now, he didn't perform it temporarily. It wasn't done, you know, just to see if you were going to reject that heart transplant. No, no. He changed and put the heart of his in you. He put his very spirit into your soul.
Amen.
He put his very spirit in you. He didn't do it to perform an experiment on you to see if you'd reject his new heart, that new heart. No, God's grace did not secure your salvation based on any unforeseen contingencies. He did it for eternity. He saved you for eternity. And he didn't save you temporarily. He didn't save you so that you could one day make a mistake and then he'd take you out. Depart from me, I never knew you. Never. There's the big key word right there, never.
Right.
Oh, I knew you in 1974, but oh, you sinned in 75, so now you're gone. Oh, I knew you again in 77, but no, no. When God saves somebody, he does it eternally. He does it purposely for eternity, for himself, for his glory. And he does it forever. He doesn't do it part-time.
Amen.
If he ever did it part-time, no one would make it to heaven. No one would be saved.
That's right.
It's not based on you. It's based on the work of him.
That's right.
You can't do anything. God's grace did not secure your salvation based on you. Based on Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ has done on the cross.
Amen.
And he does it for eternity. If someone maintains a position that salvation could ever be forfeited, it would then be obvious that God's grace lacks everlasting power.
Yeah.
That's what it would mean. That the life God bestows on believers is not eternal. Our hope would be temporal. It would be in continual danger of losing our salvation. And beloved, let me tell you right now, if you could lose your salvation, believe me, you would. We would all lose it.
Right.
We would all lose it because it would be dependent on ourselves. On his or her own faithfulness and inherent power to avoid sin. You can't avoid it. You can fight it because now you have the power to fight it with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If this were true, one's own power to sin would be greater than God's power to save, and any testimony given to evangelize the unbeliever would be undermined. I couldn't tell anybody about Jesus Christ because I didn't know if I was going to make it or not. What kind of comfort is that? Thanks for that big fat comfort. That's not going to work. I have very personal experience with this. When I was allowed to go to church when I was growing up, I grew up in where people believed that one day you could be saved and the next day you could be lost. You didn't ever know if you were coming or going. Jesus is abundantly clear in the Scriptures. John 6:37. These wonderful promises, they're beautiful. John 6:37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is Jesus talking. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me. Now this is God's will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Amen.
Let me tell you something. God does not lose one molecule of the believer. You're not any of you ever lost, as the old country preacher would say. Every part of you is saved. Your body is saved. Every molecule in you is saved. God doesn't lose anyone. John 10:24-30 tells us very plainly. It says this, Jesus answered them, I told you, he's talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Jews, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You get that? You're not among my sheep. You're not a sheep because you believe. You believe because you were first chosen as a sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is abundantly clear, beloved. He is not going to lose anyone that comes to him. He can't do it. It's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus loses none. Another text in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I used that text when I was talking to an elderly couple one time about eternal salvation. And they said, well, yeah, but it doesn't say that you can't take yourself out. And I said, let me ask you a question. Are you a created being? Yeah. I said, guess what? You're in creation. You're all else in creation. You're not going to be lost either. You can't take yourself away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You can't do it.
Amen.
It's like trying to go north and south at the same time. You can't do it. You can't do it. We've always heard, once saved, always saved. I don't like that. Once saved, always persevering is more like it. Once saved, always striving. Once saved, always persevering in the faith. If you're like others that I've talked to, they contend that a believer can lose his salvation, but he'll lose his faith. In other words, you cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your faith. In other words, that person can disregard Jesus' lordship. He can turn from Christ. He can live in complete disobedience to what God says and continue to live in sin. That's not true. If you've been born again, you can't do that.
That's right.
You cannot do that. This person's testimony is equally flawed because his life gives no evidence of the power of God's saving grace. Doesn't do it. It can't happen. In verse 14, Paul states that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify. Those two realities are the one work of justification when God saves a lost sinner. These two truths are paramount. They're paramount not only in our salvation, but also in our evangelism. How would it be if you went up to somebody and said, hey, I want to tell you good news about Jesus who saved me. I want to tell you what happened to me. But I got lost at one time. I was lost. I fell out. There would be no comfort in that, like I said before. If God is unable to preserve or to keep a believer saved or to purify his life after salvation, God has nothing by which to demonstrate his saving grace by. It's that simple. He has nothing to demonstrate it by if that happens. And it doesn't happen. God will not lose anyone. God's all-accomplishing grace not only describes our position, but it secures our position.
Amen.
God's grace secures your position. That's what it does. But also I want you to understand this. Number two, that God's grace describes our training. Our training. It's not just the teaching aspect of God's grace to us, but it's the training aspect. We need to think about training. It causes us to think and to act biblically. That's what training does. You will sing the word training. There's negative and there's positive discipline in what God does in our discipline and in our correction. But it's also meaning training like for an event. That's what it is, training for an event. You and I right now are in training. And like Kyle said, if grace isn't raining, it ain't training. Grace has to be raining to be training. And that's what it's doing right now. So in our version right here in the ESV, it's rendered training. Other ones, it's rendered instruction. And that's exactly what God's grace does through the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. In the school of sanctification, there are no dropouts. There's nobody that drops out in sanctification. You don't go back and get your GED 25, 30 years later. You stay in the school of sanctification. And you may try to wander off sometimes. And you may try to go your own way sometimes, but I want to tell you something. God in His mercy and His grace and His long-suffering will bring you back. And He may bring you back crawling on your knees, and you may be having to crawl back. But you are going to come back. Because God never has put His Spirit into the soul of somebody and allowed that person to go out and live a life in sin continually. You can't do it. You can't do it. That's taking the power away from God's salvation. That's like saying, I've got the power to do it myself. No, you don't. You're all dependent upon a holy God.
Amen.
And God's name's at stake. And I promise you this. The Word says that He's not going to let His name be run through the mud. So anybody that's out there that says, oh, I got saved years and years ago and you're living for the world, I want to promise you something right now. According to Scripture, you've never been born again, because if you're living for the world and you care nothing about God, care nothing about what He says, care nothing about being obedient, care nothing about the holiness of God, something is greatly, greatly amiss. God will not allow that to happen. He won't allow it. But what does this grace do for us? It trains us. Listen, it prepares us, I like this saying, it prepares us for a more developed state. That's what it does. Jesus has manifested in His own person that wonderful grace of God, which is to deal with us as sons and daughters and to train us into holiness. Grace has its disciplines, and what the law could not do, grace does. It's doing it right now, presently in the life of every believer. This is good news, beloved. This is wonderful news. You know, the law, if you went by the law and all the 613 of them that they had, that didn't train you. That didn't make you want to. That didn't do what the Holy Spirit does in your heart right now today. That didn't change your heart. That didn't atone for sin. Jesus Christ has done all that. In the grace of God, He has done all that for us. That's wonderful news. That's wonderful news. Grace has its disciplines. It also calls us to deny or renounce. Notice what it says. It says, training us to renounce. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Man, that's wonderful. I don't want ungodliness and worldly passions. Get them out the window, man. I don't want them. I don't want them. You know, when an older person comes to Jesus Christ and they're saved in later years, you know, if that person sat under the wrong teaching, if that person has sat under the wrong, learning the wrong principles, they haven't learned biblical principles, they haven't learned what the scriptures say, they've sat under these people that are charlatans, they're nothing but a bunch of snake oil salesmen. You know, it's not so much as getting the right thing into them, it's getting the wrong thinking out of them. And you do that, that happens when the Holy Spirit attends the Word, then more light and truth is given, and it pushes out all that mess. It pushes out all that mess. It pushes out man-centered thinking. It pushes out the worldly thinking. It pushes out all that stuff, and it gives more glory to God. And that's what it's meant to do. Because you got to get rid of the, what Brother Kyle says, the stinking thinking. Get it out the door. Get rid of it. And God's Holy Spirit does that as He trains us to renounce this ungodliness. It displaces and it shines light on the wrong worldly passion. And Christ becomes the beautiful centerpiece. He becomes the most precious thing in all of creation. He becomes your greatest treasure when you realize that it's only by the grace of God that you're allowed to even study this.
Amen.
I love that. Notice, renounce ungodliness. That's negative. That's the Lord instructing us on what to deny and renounce. God's sovereign saving grace not only saves us, but it redeems us also, but also what it does in the person of Christ, it's a teacher, it's a guide. It guides us. Stay over here. Don't go in this ditch. Stay over here. Don't go in that ditch. That's what God's grace does. Ungodliness, it's one who lives his life for self-obsession, self-absorbed. Anything that is self-gratifying, it's living for the self and the lust of the flesh. I've called it, you've heard it before, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's what it is. Anything ungodly, anything that doesn't match up with what God says. Jesus Christ's own power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit not only warns us, but He enables us to resist and renounce that. God's grace is accomplishing that right now in your life. That's what it's doing right now. Presently, if you're a born-again believer, Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under law. Just like Brother Kyle said, you're not under that. You're not under Adam anymore. You're under Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is the one that's in you now. You're not under Adam. Grace is training you to say no. Sin does not rule you. Sin does not own you. You don't have the power to say no to sin. God's grace is training us to renounce and deny ungodliness. Now, what's ungodliness? People say, what is it? Well, just for a definition of it, it's lacking, anything lacking true reverence for and devotion to God. Anything lacking true reverence for and devotion to God. Ungodliness not only is demonstrated against God and what He said in Scripture, but it's also demonstrated in which God has established for His people. For instance, preaching the Word. If I was somebody that didn't preach the full counsel of God, if I did not, as being called as an elder, as a preaching and teaching elder, if I wasn't doing what God instructed me to do as far as His Word is concerned, if I was just getting on my hobby horse, that's ungodliness. If I'm not preaching the true Word of God, that's ungodliness. If I get up here and just want to sugarcoat everything to make you feel better so I can just pat you on the back on the way out, that's ungodliness. That's not what God has called us to do. He has called us to be truth tellers. Why? Because God's a truth teller.
That's right.
He's a truth teller. Also the church, not reverencing his body, the church. Anytime someone goes against that, someone wants to start trouble in the church, that's ungodliness. They want to stir up stuff. I've seen that happen a lot. Ungodliness. God's grace is training us right now to say no to that stuff. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what, class? All ungodliness and unrighteousness. By men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. God's training us right now through the Holy Spirit, so it matters not what the person says. It doesn't matter how orthodox a person is. It doesn't matter how they profess Christ. It doesn't matter about all that stuff. The life is characterized by ungodliness, then he or she is not truly converted. If your life is characterized by ungodly living, then you've never been converted. Verse 12, also worldly desires. They're inclusive with ungodliness. Another ungodly and worldly desires. They're the same, pretty much stay in the same category. Worldly desires are sin that's actually not committed, but we long to commit. They categorize the natural man. They include things like youthful lust, fleshly passions, lust. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under Adam. If you're led by the Spirit, you're under Christ. You're in Christ. Simply put, the new operating principle within you, the Holy Spirit's training you right this very minute. Right now, it's training you. You know, I was trying to think of an illustration for that. And I saw an article yesterday. It was pretty amazing. And it goes right along with it. When the Holy Spirit, when God comes into the heart and he pulls out that stony heart. And they had a picture of what General Dynamics, Grumman, whoever they are that builds the F-16 fighters. They have made this F-16, they're fixing to outdate it. Well, they came in and they said, these engineers said, no, we can do something with this plane. And they have now made that plane with new avionics, which means new computers, all new computer system. That plane now looks just like an F-16, but it can outfly, it can outdogfight, it can outdo any other kind of plane that's newer than it. And it's an old plane, but it's been installed with new avionics. It's got greater armament. It's got greater arms to where it can go out and kill more enemies. That's what God does for us as far as our internals. He replaces the hard drive and he puts a brand new hard drive in you and causes you to go out and do his work. It causes you to want to do what God wants you to do. I love that. Not only does God's grace train us in denying, which is the negative aspect, but there's also a positive aspect. Now look at this. In verse 12, it also, God's grace, describes our living. Notice what it says. Notice in verse 12 what it says. It says, worldly passions live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Upright and godly lives. You and I have been justified and made capable of righteous behavior because of God's forgiveness. We now are to live out our lives and practice what God has declared us in position. Romans 5:21 says this, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign in righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 1:1, what does the gospel accord with? It accords with godliness, right over the next page. That the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, the gospel accords with godliness. That's what we're able to do. Your life and my life is to be marked by living a self-controlled life alongside love and godliness. Self-control serves as a major summary term for the Christian conduct. That's what it does. It's the climax of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Saying no, denying ungodliness, worldly passions. All of this is God's doing. He's the one that's doing it. Self-control along with an upright and godly life will make you this is so true. It'll make you stick out like a sore thumb. That's what it'll do. That's what it causes you to do. A godly life, living godly, living for Jesus Christ will cause you to stick out. You're not going to look like everybody else. You're going to look different. All of these things. What does it cause you to do to live a godly life like it? Well, it causes you to take abuse from people. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to take abuse. You're going to have to turn the other cheek sometimes. That's just the way it is. And it's a good thing to do that because that's what God instructs us to do. All of these three things, the positive changes brought on by God's grace, they illustrate to a lost and dying world that you're not like the rest of the people. Your dedication to Christ through the service and the meeting with one another. You're different. You're not like anyone else. Your life is marked by different attitudes. Your life's marked by a different mindset. Your life's marked by a different worldview, by a different family view. Everything in your life is different because you're looking at it through the lens of Christ now. Everything you say, every action, everything that you do embodies and stands and says this: this world is not my home. That's what it says. Your life sticks out like that. This world is not my home. This isn't where I belong. I'm here for a short time. I'm just passing through. But this isn't my home. I'm an alien. That's what the Bible says you are. You're an alien. This whole world is not your home. It's not. I have to ask the question, is God's grace training you right now? If He is, do you look different? If His grace is training you, do you look different? Or do people say you look like everybody else, you act like everybody else? If it is, something's amiss. You shouldn't look like the rest of the world. You shouldn't act like the rest of the world. Is your life presently being witnessed by a lost world as being under headship of Christ? Let me narrow it down. Are your lost family members seeing you as you're in training? Are people at work seeing you as you go through the workout? Do they see you going through the process? That's what it is. Not only that, it's also waiting. Notice verse 13. Notice verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting between the two appearings is what it is. The first appearing happened, we're waiting for the second. We're right in between. We're waiting between the appearings. That's what you and I are doing. The blessed hope is our eager, certain expectation. And we aren't waiting for a fond human wish. I'm not waiting, you know. I'm hoping I'm going to get a new train set for Christmas. No, it's not that. I'm not waiting for that. That's not what I'm waiting for. It's not, my hope's not in that. I got a hope that I get a pay raise next month. No, it's not that. It's something so far greater than that. It's a sure and confident promise of God who cannot lie. That's what I'm waiting for. And to all who are saved, it's as certain, as guaranteed as you've already been there 10,000 years. It's yours. You're saved for eternity. When you were saved for eternity starting the second you were saved. Eternity began for you right then. You know, when Jesus showed Himself to the disciples on the mount in Transfiguration, that glory that they saw when He was there with Moses and Elijah, I think of that and His appearing when He comes again, how it's going to be. It's going to be so much greater than that, because I believe even that had to be shielded because the humanness was viewing that. But when He comes again in the second appearing, as we live between the appearings, it's going to be so magnificent that every believer will be in awe. And listen, every unbeliever is going to be under destruction. They're going to be under destruction. God's glory. What a day that's going to be. Well, lastly, I want you to see the third thing. It's found in verse 14. I want you to see the encouragement. I want you to notice the encouragement we have. Notice in verse 14, He takes it right back around to verse 11, where He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Notice what He says in verse 14. He said, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." There's four little things here I want to just bring up. Show you real quick. Number one, grace purchased you. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. Jesus gave Himself for us. Many times throughout all of history, you see a monarch, you see a king that asks his people to go to fight a war and die for him. Folks, we have a King that came and died for us.
Amen.
Jesus Christ came and died for His people. He didn't ask you to go die for Him. He came to die for you to bring you to Himself. That's what He did for us. Grace has purchased you. Be encouraged. God's grace paid an enormous price for you and I. You have been redeemed from bondage. An actual price was paid for you. Lamentations 3, 57 and 58. You came near when I called on you. You said, "Do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life." You've been purchased from the slave market of sin. God's grace purchased you and I. But not only purchased you and I, it also purifies you and I. Look at verse 14 right in the middle. It says this, "Who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to what? Purify for Himself." You've been purified. God redeemed you for Himself to purify you and me. You weren't just saved to go to heaven and that's it. You're saved. He purifies you for Himself. I love it. Ephesians 5:25 and 26 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." You and I have the power to live a holy life now. God purifies you and I for Himself. He does that. That's what grace does. It's all accomplishing. Grace also bought you for Christ Himself. Notice verse 14 again. "For His possession, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." You belong to God. He owns you and I. God owns us. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You're a possession. You're a possessed person. That's what you are. God possesses you. He owns you. I can't think of anything better in the world to be owned by God. That's the greatest blessing that there is in all of creation, is to be owned by the One who made all creation. He owns us. A reality that God's all-accomplishing grace does a work of owning us. He owns us. We belong to Him now. You can say no to sin. You can say no to the passions of the world. You can say no to worldliness. And you can say yes to holy living. You can say yes to God. Grace also produces passion. Notice what it says. "Zealous for good works." The very end of verse 14. "Zealous for good works." What does that word zealous mean? Well, I took down a bunch of these, as you know me. Fervent. I like this one. Fanatical. Fanatical. Got a brother Kyle that's fanatical. It rubs off on believers. I want to tell you right now. It rubs off. Zealous for God's glory. You're zealous. You're passionate for God's glory. You're passionate to go out and do the work of the gospel. You're passionate to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. You're fervent in doing it. You're earnest in doing it. You want to do it. You have a desire deep within you that God places in a believer to do those things. And listen, like I said last week, every one of us are in the ministry. If you're born again, you're in the ministry. You have something inside of you that wants to tell somebody about the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who paid a price for you. You have that desire to tell somebody about Christ. Grace produces in us a desire to work for the kingdom. You become zealous for God's glory. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Anytime you do something good, you're not saying, "Pat me on the back." You're saying, "Look at what God did for us. Look at what God's done for me." You go somewhere and tell a bunch of people, like in jail or wherever. You tell them about what God's done for you. And they'll say, "Yeah, you come in here dressed in a suit. You're a preacher guy. You're a Rolex preacher. You got a nice watch on." And when I tell them I did federal time, they say, whoa, wait a minute. Yes. God did something for me. And let me tell you what He did for me, He can do for you too. God can do it all. Listen, as we conclude tonight, I want us to be reminded that God's grace does so much more than save us for heaven. It does so much more than save us for heaven. You know, like I said in the illustration at first, when I was doing those big jobs years ago for the government, I would go out and they would have a beautiful picture of a finished product. And I'd go out and I'd see that big mud hole of a mess and all the equipment and all of the mess out there, and thinking, I've got to bring this up out of the ground. And how are we going to do this? How am I going to get encouragement to do this? God's grace does that for us in our lives as believers. He takes that muddy mess that we're in, and He brings you to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're lost today, tonight, if you're in here, you don't know Christ. If you're lost, God's grace comes in and He reworks and redoes a whole work in your heart. He changes your heart. And only God can do that. You can't do it. If your life is not marked by wanting to know Christ even more, not wanting to do those things that pertain to the world, if your life is marked by all those things, you need to be born again. You need Jesus Christ to come into your heart and do a work. And only He can do that. You can't legislate enough morality to be right with God. You can't do those things in your life. But God takes that mess, and He takes all of the mess in there, and He straightens it up. And He begins a work in your life, and He begins to bring you up out of the mud. And He begins to put the foundation of Christ under you where you can build off that foundation. And where in the end, when you come to the very end, you see a beautiful green lawn and you see a beautiful building that was made, prepared without hands, that God has done. And He's done through the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Only God can do those things. And I beg you today, tonight, if you don't know Christ, if you've never been born again, there's only one way. Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross, and He went to Calvary, and He paid a sin debt that He never owed because He never sinned. He was lifted up to pay the penalty for lost, wicked sinners. And all who would ever repent and believe, all of the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe was laid upon His shoulders. And as He bore them on the cross, His Father God poured out His wrath on Him for wicked sinners like me. For He who knew no sin was made sin for us.
Amen.
He was made sin for us. How do we know He never sinned? He came up out of the grave. He came up out of the grave. And by that, you can be born again. God will do a work if you'll just cry out to Him. He'll do the work. And He'll accomplish everything in your life by His all-accomplishing grace. Father, we thank You, Father, for everything that You've done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to thank You for Your grace, Lord. And I want to thank You, Father, for stirring my heart, Lord. When I seem to get cold sometimes, Father, I think about what You've done in my life. And Father, not just the material blessings of life that You've given me, but Father, You have given me so much more eternally, Lord, that I won't ever be able to thank You. Eternity won't be long enough to thank You for what You did for me in Jesus Christ, Father. And Lord, knowing that I'll see You one day, and Father, I know that one day I'll fall at Your feet and thank You for all that You've done. But Lord, I pray for those that may be here tonight that don't know You, that don't have a passion for You, Lord, that, Father, they're lacking. And Lord, I pray that, Father, for someone that does not know You, that has never been born again, I pray tonight, Father, that You would birth them into the kingdom. I pray tonight, Lord, that the seed would be planted, Lord, and that You would germinate that seed in their heart, Father. Someone would come along and water it, and Lord, that You would give the increase. Father, strengthen the saints, Lord. Father, help us to live a life that's holy and pleasing to You. Father, that we might give You glory. We beg it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.